When Jesus was on the earth, he preached, he healed people, and he forgave sin. Now, how could you possibly object to that? What's wrong with preaching the Word of God, healing people of physical disease, and forgiving sin? Well, the Pharisees found a way. They objected first and foremost to the fact that he actually forgave people of their sins. He accused them of blasphemy, claiming that he was God. So that was the great charge against Jesus. But that was only the beginning. There were many other charges leveled against him. Like what, for example? And how did he handle them? Well, those are the kinds of questions I would like to answer today. So will you turn with me to Mark chapter 2? And I'm going to begin reading with verse 13. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Then Jesus said to them, "Can the friend of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but the new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened, when he was through the grain fields on the Sabbath, that as they went, his disciples began to pluck the head of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of the God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some of those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man also is Lord of the Sabbath." And he entered into the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out immediately, plotted with the Herodians against him that they might destroy him. This is a long passage of Scripture, but what's happening here is really very simple. There are four episodes. In the first, he is charged with eating with sinners. In the second, he's charged with not observing fasting. In the third episode, he's charged with working on the Sabbath. And in the fourth and final episode in this passage, he's charged with healing on the Sabbath. Those were the four charges against him. Now, what I'd like for us to do is walk back through this passage and note carefully the charge and how he answered it. I think what is here is most fascinating, not only about him, but about what happens in churches today. So let's go back and look at the first charge. The text opens in verse 13 by telling us he went again to the sea, and all the multitude came, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. Levi is another name for Matthew. And the text tells us he was the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed the Lord. Now, in order to really appreciate this, you need to understand a couple of things. For one thing, there was a road that led from Europe to Africa, and it ran right through Galilee. That was one of the main roads in ancient times. Well, they put up a customs house. So when the text says that there was Levi was a tax officer, what he really was a customs officer, charging customs on the people that traveled on this bridge road from Europe to Africa. The other thing you need to know is this, and this is deeply significant. Matthew was a Jew, and all of this tax collecting involved the Romans, and the Jews hated the fact that the Romans were occupying their country. So anybody that would cooperate with the Romans was anathema. If you did something like work as a tax collector, then you were ostracized by the Jewish community. You could not be a witness in court. You were excommunicated from the synagogue. You were treated as a social outcast. So Jesus comes along, and of all things, he calls a social outcast to follow him. Now, he did. As a matter of fact, he really got excited about following Jesus. Look at verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many, and they followed Jesus. Now this, on the surface, sounds like they were tax collectors, they were social outcasts, that's bad enough. But who are these sinners, and what was their sin? We think of sinners and we think of somebody that, members of the mafia, prostitutes, thieves. Well, that might be included, but that's not exactly the point. The Jews referred to Gentiles as sinners. So when the text says he ate with tax collectors and sinners, it is primarily talking about the fact that he ate with Gentiles. One scholar explains it like this: we need not suppose for a moment that all these people were sinners in the moral sense of the term. The word sinner had a double significance. It meant a man who broke the moral law.
But it also meant a man who did not observe the scribal law, the man who committed adultery, and the man who ate pork were both sinners. The man who was guilty of theft and murder, and the man who did not wash his hands the required number of times in the required way, both before he ate, both were sinners. These guests of Matthew no doubt included many who had broken the moral law and played fast and loose with life. But no doubt they also included many whose only sin was they did not observe the scribal laws, rules, and regulations. End of quote. Now that's very important. What's being objected to here is that Jesus is not observing a man-made regulation. That's the point. It's not that he was doing something morally wrong. It's not even that he was eating with moral sinners. It's that he's eating with Gentiles. And that meant the scribes taught you can't do that because they might eat pork. And if you go eat with Gentiles, you might eat bacon. And that's bad because that violates the Mosaic law. So just eating with a Gentile was a man-made rule, and that was a taboo, and that's what Jesus is guilty of. So, verse 16 says, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with tax collectors and these wicked Gentiles, they said to his disciples, how can he eat and drink with tax collectors and Gentiles? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well need no physician, but those who are sick. I did not come call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Ah, they're objecting to his practice. They looked at this with contempt, and they also looked at it with a little fear. They saw this as possibly being contaminated by these Gentiles, breaking these man-made rules. And Jesus says to them, look, well people don't need a doctor. Sick people need a doctor. So I didn't come to spend my time with righteous people. And there's a little bit of sarcasm here because they considered themselves righteous because they kept all these man-made taboos. And Jesus is saying, look, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So you see this as an opportunity for contamination. I see this as an opportunity for conversion. I'm eating with these people so I can convert them, so I can call them to repentance, and they change their mind about their sin and come to trust in me. So, to say it very simply, what's going on here is Jesus cared more about loving people than he did about keeping man-made regulations. And in this case, his concern for the people was that he saved them. That's more important than keeping all of your man-made taboos. So that's the first objection. You ate with sinners. And his response is, I care more about people than your man-made regulations. The second charge is that they didn't fast. He says in verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Now again, I need to explain what's going on here. The Mosaic law required fasting one time per year. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes added to that They fasted twice a week. So, they are saying, you don't fast like we do. Now, let me just tell you that this for them was a show of themselves. When they fasted, they whited their face, they wore shabby garments, and they paraded themselves outside to demonstrate, I'm righteous, I fast, and I do it twice a week. But what you need to understand is that was not one of God's laws. That was one of their laws. So they come to Jesus and they say, look, even the disciples of John the Baptist fast twice a week. So why don't your disciples fast? So the objection is, your disciples are not fasting. That's the accusation. Here's his answer. I love it. Verse 19. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, he's answering their objection with an illustration. He's the bridegroom. And he's saying, this is a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding. A wedding is a time of joy. So I'm here, and it's a time of joy, not mourning or fasting. So he says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. This is a time of celebration and joy. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they can fast all they want to then. Now he uses a second illustration. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. So you got this old garment, and it's got a tear in it. You don't take an unshrunken piece of cloth and sew it onto that old garment, because when you wash it, the new cloth will shrink and make the tear worse. So what is he saying by this illustration? He's saying something new destroys something old. Now you're fasting twice a week, and I'm bringing something new. I'm bringing joy. And the something new destroys the something old. He uses another illustration. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskin is ruined. Now, this is a reference to the fact that they used goat skins to make a container for wine. And he says, look, you don't use an old wineskin and put new wine in it, because when it ferments, what happens? It bursts the bag, and the bag is ruined, and the wine is spilled. But again, he is teaching, I'm bringing something new, and the something new destroys the something that's old. So what I'm bringing is going to destroy your man-made regulations. I'm bringing joy, the bridegroom, the wedding. I'm bringing joy to the scene and something new. Then he says this, but new wine is put into new wineskins. This is actually a third illustration. The second had to do with old wineskins. This has to do with new wineskins. And he's saying, look, you put new wine in new wineskins to preserve the wine. So I'm bringing something new, and it's going to last. It's going to destroy what you're doing, and it's going to be preserved. So Jesus answers them, and in essence, he says this, I care more about people than I do man-made regulations. And in this case, I not only want to save them, I want to bring them joy. Now, I find this just most fascinating. In the previous passage, he used the illustration of a doctor, a physician, and he saves people from illness. Then he uses the illustration of a bridegroom, and that is for joy. Then he talks about a tailor and a winemaker, and both of those illustrations are demonstrating that Jesus is bringing something new. He did not come to perpetuate that which was old, and he certainly did not come to perpetuate the traditions of the Pharisees. He brought something new, salvation and joy. There's a third objection to Jesus. Let's pick it up at verse 23. As his disciples were walking through the grain field on the Sabbath, they plucked a head of grain and they ate it. Oh, this is really serious. The Mosaic law taught that if you walk through a grain field, a corn field, you could pluck corn and eat it. The only restriction was you couldn't use a sickle. In other words, you couldn't go in there and wholesale take somebody's crop. But if you were hungry and you walked through this field, you could eat the crop. Now, the Pharisees added all kinds of laws on top of that. They actually had 39 acts that broke the Sabbath. And by plucking this grain, according to them, the disciples broke 4 of the 39 rules. Those 4 are: they reaped, they plucked the corn. Number 2 is they were winnowing. Number 3 is they were thrashing. And number 4 is they actually prepared a meal. They ate this stuff. So you broke all of our man-made rules. And for that, we accuse you. Jesus answers this accusation, and here's what he said. Did you not read the Bible? Did you not read the Old Testament? David, when he was hungry with his men, went into the tabernacle and ate the showbread. Now, you talk about a startling development. You see, only the priest could eat the showbread. But David went in and ate the showbread. He was not a priest. And he gave it to his men. So what's going on here? What's going on is they were hungry. And they ate the only thing that was available to them at the moment. So Jesus says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, you Pharisees have got this thing just exactly backwards. God made man. And then he made the Sabbath to serve man. He gave man a day of rest. And said, look, don't work on this day. That's all. What you've done is you've decided man was made for the Sabbath. You, according to you, the Sabbath is what's important. And man is to serve the Sabbath. No, that's backwards. The Sabbath is to serve man. You got it backwards. In your man-made regulations, you inverted the whole thing and destroyed the whole thing. Now, as if that's not bad enough, he says in verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Do you see what he just said? Who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Son of Man. Now, in studying Mark, we've bumped into this little phrase before. Remember where it comes from? Daniel 7. And what does it signify? The Messiah. So Jesus, oh, this is just rich. He's accusing them of breaking the Sabbath, and he says, oh, by the way, the Son of Man. And they got it immediately. You're claiming to be the Messiah. And he's Lord of the Sabbath. Imagine, he's saying, I made the Sabbath, and I can regulate it any way I want. I made the Sabbath, and I can overrule it if I want. So I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And if somebody is hungry, will y'all permit me to use an expression? For crying out loud, let them eat. That's what he's saying. What he's saying is, I care more about people when they're hungry than I do some man-made regulation. And again, the point is the same. I've come to minister to people. I came to save them, to bring them joy, and to feed them. And you want to prevent all of that by some regulation you've concocted, not anything God said. There is a fourth and final objection in this passage. We are told that in chapter 3, it's very unfortunate there's a chapter break here. Those are man-made, by the way. So are the verses. And he entered the synagogue again, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. He had a paralyzed hand. By the way, Jerome, a couple of hundred years later, said that this man was a mason, and he had to have this hand to work. And that's why this is so important. At any rate, they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So their only objection, their only mission, I should say, is to find something they could accuse him for. Now, he was well aware of that. So, verse 3 says, he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. In other words, he's going to do this, and he's going to make a public display out of it. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil? On the Sabbath, would you rather somebody do good or evil? And he paused, I think. Then he said, on the Sabbath, is it good to save a life or to take a life? And he paused, I think. And they kept silent. The answer's obvious, isn't it? Would you rather somebody do good or evil? Good. Would you rather somebody take a life or save a life? Save a life. All right, this man with the withered hand. By the way, he's going to heal him, and I was about to get ahead of myself. They kept silent, and when he looked around at them with anger, he was angry with them. This is righteous indignation kind of anger. And he was grieved. I think this is a very telling statement. He was grieved. You know what? We ought to be grieved. It ought to make you angry that people would come up with some regulations that would actually prevent you from ministering to people, but it ought to grieve you at the same time. It ought to grieve you. What he was grieved at was their hardness of heart. Their heart was hard. The word is callous. They were insensitive to what he had to say. When you have a hard heart, you're insensitive. That they weren't looking at this man's need, they were only looking for an accusation. So, Jesus was grieved. Call the man up before the crowd, and he says, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored, as whole as his other hand. Jesus healed the man, and they were furious. Luke records this story, and he says they were filled with rage. Mark simply says, and when the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians. What? They did what? The Herodians were their enemies. Now, let me explain again. Herod was king in Israel. The Herodians were a political party that collaborated with Herod. But that was collaborating with the Romans. And the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. Somebody has said, one scholar has said, this shows the length to which the Pharisees would go. No Pharisee would normally have anything to do with a Gentile or a man who kept the law. Such people were unclean. The Herodians were the court entourage of Herod, and they were continually coming in contact with the Romans. For all normal purposes, the Pharisees would have considered them unclean. But now, they are prepared to enter into what was for them an unholy alliance. In their heart was hatred, which would stop at nothing. They were so filled with hate that you would break our laws, our regulations, that they would actually make an alliance with people they considered their enemy. And in so doing, they became hypocrites. Verse 6 says, they then decided what they had to do was destroy him. This is the beginning of the end, and the end is crucifixion. But let's not forget that what's going on here is the objection that you're healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, look, I would rather love people than keep your man-made laws. That's what he's doing. I came to show mercy to this man who needed to be healed. Mercy is what this new thing is about, this new thing that Jesus came to do. All right, let me sum all this up. This passage consists of four objections to Jesus. You're eating with sinners, you're not fasting, you're healing on the Sabbath, and you're working on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. That's the point. But if you analyze carefully what's going on, Jesus wasn't doing anything that was a violation of the Mosaic law. He was simply breaking the scribal law, the man-made law. But here's what I want you to take away. This is the take-home portion. Note it. And note it carefully. In answering their objections, Jesus demonstrated that he cared more about people than he did some man-made regulations. And that's the issue. He came to save people. He came to bring joy to people. He came to provide food for people. He came to show mercy to people. Don't let some man-made rule get in the way of ministering to people. What it is about is people. It's loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what it's all about. And you're all hung up on a bunch of rules and regulations. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this apply to today? Do we have our rules and regulations? I'm old enough to remember, and some of you are too, something called blue laws. Do you remember the blue laws? The laws passed by government that business had to close. Now, the store could open if it was an emergency. You know, you could go in and buy certain things, and other things they put sheets over, you know. Or they take the idea that Sunday is the Sabbath, which is not true at all. The Sabbath is Saturday. And then we're going to put a whole bunch of rules on Saturday. You can't even, what can you do? You can't watch television. You can't play games. You can't do anything. Drives children absolutely crazy. But we're going to make you observe these little rules. And you can't go to movies. What do you do when the movie comes in your living room and via the television set? Well, that's okay, but you can't go to the movie house. So we come up with all these little rules and regulations. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. I'm going to keep all these rules and I'm going to be righteous. And that's actually going to cause me to hurt people instead of help them. Going to cause me to put people down instead of encouraging and lifting them up. Folks, it's about people, not a bunch of rules and regulations. Man-made rules and regulations. It's about people. I'd like to conclude by quoting something that I think is one of the finest statements I've ever heard on this subject. It's written by a man named William Barclay. He wrote a set of commentaries on the whole New Testament. He's a scholar. Actually, he's a scholar of ancient history and Greek. But he, in his commentary on this passage, said something. This says it so much better than anything I've ever heard or anything I could ever say. Quote, "To the Pharisees, religion was ritual. It meant obeying certain rules and regulations. Jesus broke those regulations, and they were genuinely convinced that he was a bad man. It is like the man who believes that religion consists in going to church, reading the Bible, saying grace at meals, having family worship, carrying out all the external acts which are looked on as religious and who never put forth himself out to do anything for anyone, who had no sense of sympathy, no desire to sacrifice, who is serene in his rigid orthodoxy and deaf to the call of the need and the blind and deaf to the call of need and blind to the tears of the world. To Jesus, religion was service. It was love of God and love of men. Ritual was irrelevant compared with love in action. To Jesus, the most important thing in the world was not the correct performance of ritual, but the spontaneous answer to the cry of human need." End of quote. Father, change the way we think. Change our attitude. Help us to understand that what this is all about is not some ritual or external act, but it's about showing mercy. It's about putting ourselves out to minister to people. It's about being sensitive to human need. Lord, I pray that you'd give us that kind of sensitivity. Help us to see clearly as Jesus saw the needs of people.
And it's his name I pray. Amen.